Good evening. Let's turn in the Word of God to 1 Thessalonians once again. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians 4. And we'll begin our reading at verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13. First Thessalonians 4:13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, as I said this morning, we've reached the part of 1 Thessalonians where he's getting down to practical issues that they face as believers, talking about abstaining from immorality and living a holy life for the Lord at the beginning of the chapter. And then speaking about the Christian work ethic that believers ought to have, that they were to do things honestly and provide for their own needs, so that they wouldn't be tempted into any kind of behavior that would draw the Christian faith into disrepute. But now in verse 13, it seems like we take quite a different turn. And yet this truth is no less practical than the other two subjects that we've encountered in chapter 4. For while God does want us to be holy in our behavior here on earth, and God does want us to work hard, there are also practical things that were troubling the believers in Thessalonica. And one of these seemed to surround this issue of the Lord Jesus coming. Now, it's fascinating the way God deals with future events in Scripture. He doesn't deal with them maybe the way that you or I would. After all, we live in the West where it's common to systematize things and to take things that are on the same subject and put them all in a book. So for instance, if you wanted to write a book, let's say Plumbing for Dummies, you wouldn't spend a lot of time on electrical work in your book Plumbing for Dummies. You just want to talk about plumbing. So you'd talk about all the different pipes and valves and things one needs to know having to do with plumbing. But the interesting thing in the way God has arranged his word is that the Scripture doesn't put everything about the Lord's coming all in one place. In fact, even on the momentous and important subject of resurrection and raising believers back to life and raising the wicked back to life to face their judgment, that revelation is given piece by piece in many different passages of Scripture. So you can go back to Job, for instance, which is perhaps the earliest book of the Bible, or at least deals with the earliest time period of the Bible, one of the earliest time periods, I should say. And Job says, I know that my Redeemer lives. And I know that I'm going to see my Redeemer. Even if worms destroy my body, yet in my flesh will I see God. So Job had the assurance of a physical resurrection. Likewise, Hebrews 11 assures us that a man who was probably contemporary with Job, Abraham, believed in physical resurrection. He believed that if God was asking him to sacrifice his son Isaac, well, then he must be able to raise Isaac from the dead because this was the son of promise and God won't break his word. But all of the details and specifically the chronology wasn't all laid out to Job, nor to Abraham, nor to Daniel for that matter. You think about Daniel, a book that has so much prophecy in it. I mean, from chapter 6 through the end of the book, virtually all of it has to do with future events. And Daniel gets to the end and he says, well, when's this going to take place, Lord? And the Lord says, shut up the book, Daniel, and seal it, for it's the time to come. And Peter, commenting on that sort of thing in 1 Peter chapter 1, says that the prophets who prophesied before spoke concerning Christ and what was to come, and yet they were searching what way or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them did signify when he prophesied of Christ and his suffering and his entering into glory. But it wasn't revealed to them, says Peter, because it awaited for us. So there are many, many things that the Old Testament saints didn't know about that we are told in the New Testament. And there are even things in the Gospels that the Lord Jesus mentions or teaches, but doesn't go into detail. After all, on the final night when he was with the disciples in the upper room discourse in John, he says to them, I have many things to teach you, but you cannot bear them now. So there were a lot of things that the Lord could have gone into more detail on, but he didn't intentionally. And he went into more detail through his apostles. The teaching they gave was as much the teaching of the Lord as was Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as were any of the Old Testament books for that matter. But it's not all revealed to us at the same time. This, of course, makes it a little difficult. Because in trying to figure out when all of these events take place, you have to contend with what different books in the Old Testament say and different parts of the Gospels say, like Matthew 24 and Matthew 25, what other passages of Scripture have to say, like the book of Revelation. And to try and figure out everything and to fit it all together, sometimes even very godly and astute Bible students don't agree on some of the details. But that's okay. Because when we come to the context of 1 Thessalonians 4, he's less interested in chronology and more interested in the event itself. So I'm not going to defend tonight the timing of the rapture. I don't know when the Lord Jesus is coming back. I think there is a strong inferential argument made in Scripture that that coming will be before the time period that the New Testament calls the tribulation, or the time that the Old Testament refers to as the time of Jacob's trouble. I believe there's a strong inferential argument to be made for that. Having said that, there are good and godly believers that would disagree with me. That's okay. I don't think the central thing is the chronology. I think the central thing is the truth he's trying to come home to the Thessalonians. What does it mean for the Lord Jesus to be coming back for us personally? Now, before I get into their specific problem here and what he's trying to comfort them regarding, because if nothing else, what we're assured of, that this passage of 1 Thessalonians, this passage in the Word of God, is meant to comfort us. How do I know that? Verse 18. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So he's writing this to comfort them. Something they were sorrowing over. Something that was troubling them and perhaps perplexing them. But before we get into what that was specifically, I want to point out the first phrase of verse 13, where he says, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren. And that is the kind of phrase that appears over and over in the Pauline epistles, in the letters that the Holy Spirit used Paul to write, like Romans chapter 1, or 1 Corinthians chapter 12, or 2 Corinthians. In many different passages, Paul will say, I don't want you to be ignorant, or I don't want you to be unaware. And that is the beautiful thing about Christianity. It is not a religion of ignorance. It is not something, a philosophy or a belief system that tells us, well, these things are too deep for you. They're too esoteric. They're too mysterious, and you cannot know them. No. In Scripture, in the New Testament, a mystery is a doctrine that's revealed that wasn't previously revealed. It's not something one can't know, but something one can know now by revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul here says, I don't want you to be ignorant. Now, that may not seem like a big point to you. But there are a lot of religions in this world and a lot of people, even in our own country, that are held in thrall to belief systems that keep them in ignorance. There are religions in the world today that will tell people, don't read the Bible because you can't possibly understand it. We will tell you what it means. There are still many places in the world where that is said to people. There are many religions that don't even believe in the Bible whatsoever. And they will tell you the truth about God or the gods or whatever they believe in, that truth is too deep for the ordinary person to know. Just follow what we have to say. Just trust us. Just follow the leader, so to speak. That's not what Paul does. He says, we don't want you to be ignorant. We don't want you to be unknowing, that is. We want you to know the truth as it is in the Lord Jesus. Specifically here, we don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who've fallen asleep. Now, you might think that he's talking about that common dilemma that often befalls people listening to a message in a nice, comfortable room on a half-decent pew like this one. People that sleep during a message. But when the New Testament talks about sleep, it's a beautiful metaphor for talking about physical death. And perhaps most famously in the New Testament is that passage that we've been enjoying on Wednesday nights for the past 2 weeks, and Lord willing, we'll enjoy again this Wednesday night, John chapter 11. Because when the Lord Jesus hears that his friend Lazarus is sick, he waits. And when he goes, he says, as they're embarking to the disciples, our friend Lazarus sleeps. And the disciples, thinking he's speaking literally, they say, well, Lord, if he sleeps, that's the best thing for him. I mean, isn't that what your mama and your grandmom told you? That if you're sick, the best thing for you is rest, is sleep. And I've never liked spending more time sleeping if I can help it. I like sleeping in the morning, but I'm not a nap sort of guy, and I never have been. So whenever I get a cold or something and they tell me to go sleep, I didn't appreciate that, especially when I was a kid. But, you know, that's what people say. Rest is the best medicine. And the disciples said, good Lord, if he sleeps, then he'll get well. But the Lord explained to them, no, Lazarus died, is what the Lord says to them. But I go that I may awaken him out of sleep. It's a wonderful metaphor. Because first of all, sleep, even though I don't particularly like taking naps, sleep is a non-threatening thing. We aren't afraid of sleeping ordinarily. Now, if you're prone to reoccurring nightmares, I suppose you could be a little worried about sleep. But generally speaking, we're not afraid of going to sleep. We do it, sometimes in protest, as my daughters have taught me all too well. But we sleep. It's non-threatening. And for the believer, physical death is non-threatening in the sense that it's like sleep. Now, the metaphor of sleep, also sleep is something that isn't permanent. I know some who've had teenage children might think that I'm wrong there. It seems like their child is comatose and they'll never get up. I remember when my brother was in his teens, I used to marvel at being quite a bit younger than he, how long he could sleep. You know, he'd sleep for 12 hours or 13 hours, and I just couldn't understand that. How can anybody sleep so long? It didn't make any sense. But sleep isn't permanent. Sleep is a temporary state. The Lord said, I go to awaken Lazarus out of sleep. And likewise, when he uses the phrase here and talks about those who are asleep, he wants us to know this is a temporary state of affairs. Now, how different from the way the world looks at it, don't they? They talk about death, and they try to use the term sleep poetically. They talk about the eternal sleep. Well, you will scan scripture in vain for that kind of idea. Because we're not going to sleep for eternity, praise God. We'd miss out on too much if that were the case. But because they don't know what's beyond death, they try to trivialize it. They try to soften the idea of death and the grave. And so they talk about the big sleep or the eternal sleep they'll talk about in popular culture. But that's not what he's saying here at all. He's saying this is a temporary state of believers, a state of believers, but it's not going to be permanent. He says those who have fallen asleep. And really, it's a participial phrase in Greek. So the idea is that they are currently sleeping, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Now that describes the attitude of people in the world, doesn't it? Their loved one dies and they have no idea what's become of them. They have no assurance that they will ever see their loved one again, their parent, their brother, their sister, their mom, or their husband or wife or their friend, whatever the relationship is. To them, it's a permanent thing. To them, they have no assurance of anything beyond. So they sorrow with no hope. They have no assurance of what comes after the grave. Now, please notice here that he doesn't say we are not to sorrow. The Lord Jesus, in that account in John 11, when he came to Lazarus's tomb, put that idea to rest, didn't he? Because the Lord Jesus himself showed us the sanctity of weeping at a tomb. The Lord knows what it's like to cry over the sorrow that death brings in a human life. Because after all, is not the presence of death in our world an interloper? Is it not an invader, an unwanted one, that God did not intend to be in His creation? That is so. When God made Adam and Eve, it was not with the intention that they should be mortal beings and succumb to death. God made them and put them into a paradise with the intention that they would know Him and live with Him and walk with Him forever. Sadly, something brought death in. Their disobedience, their sin brought death and sin, sin and death is the proper order actually, into this world. And that is why we have physical death. And yet there's something in humanity, even among atheists, even among agnostics, even among people that don't have a belief in God, or claim not to at least. There is something intuitively, something deep down inside of them that balks at this idea of death. I mean, some of them, particularly some who've lived very wicked lives, have wishfully hoped that there was nothing beyond the grave. Because they certainly don't want to be held accountable for what they do. But deep down inside, they know we aren't made just for this life. We are made for more. We are made to be eternal beings. And we are beings who one way or another will go on personally forever. Where we go on, of course, is determined by one's attitude toward the Lord Jesus Christ. If we've received Him, we have the assurance of being where He is, of being with Him for all eternity. If we don't know Christ, then we know we will be cast out of His presence for all eternity. Horrible fate that is. But He doesn't say to them, you shouldn't sorrow. He says, you shouldn't sorrow like others who have no hope. I remember a preacher friend of mine, he's extremely well known. If I mentioned his name, you would know him. But he was talking about his first funeral that he ever conducted. And I think he was about 17 or 18, when he did his first funeral. And he said the funeral was for somebody that he didn't really know, but they were about the same age as he. It was a teenager that had been killed in a car wreck or a motorcycle wreck, something like that. And he said he remembered that as they were standing at the graveside, the mother, who was not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, actually threw herself on top of the casket in the grave. You can imagine. I mean, this poor woman wailing because she had no idea where her son was and if she would ever see him again. And that is repeated in our world every day. Every second of every day, more than one person on planet Earth dies. And you think about all the millions of people that grieve and mourn around the world. And I can remember when I lived in Spain seeing women that would go around in black, not just in black for a period of weeks or months after their spouse died, but women that in some cases had worn black for decades. They were perpetually mourning for a husband who died young in some cases. And never having any assurance, although many of them were faithful churchgoers to a particular religious entity, never having any assurance that they would see their loved one again. Well, he said, I don't want you to sorrow like others who have no hope. You see, it seems that time had gone on and that some of these Thessalonians had died. Some of them had succumbed to physical death since Paul had brought the gospel to them and been there last. And, of course, part of the gospel is not just that we receive the Lord Jesus as our Lord and Savior, but part of the gospel is that the Lord is going to come again and receive us unto Himself. That is part of redemption. Yes, we're redeemed from our sins. As we sang tonight, my Redeemer, oh, what beauties in that lovely name appear. I love it where He says, oh, how sweet to call thee mine. Amen. It's wonderful that we are redeemed from sin's penalty. It is wonderful that we are also redeemed from its power, that the Lord is doing His sanctifying work in us. But one day we will be redeemed from sin's very presence, what Romans 8 calls the redemption of the body, where the Lord is going to come and receive us to Himself. But they didn't understand this. They thought somehow that those believers who had died, and now the Lord Jesus hadn't come back yet, and some of their loved ones had died, and were they somehow going to miss out? Were they somehow going to miss out on the glories of the Lord Jesus reigning in His millennial kingdom, for example? Or were they going to miss out on reigning with the Lord in the eternal state? Whatever this worry, whatever form it was taking, He says here in verse 14, for we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. Now, notice that. And that is beautifully personal. Those who sleep in Jesus. These people are not separated from the Lord in the least. Keep your finger in 1 Thessalonians 4 and go over to 2 Corinthians Chapter 5, a moment. 2 Corinthians 5. And we read in verse 8. We are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Now, the phrase he uses there in the original language means we're willing to be away from home in the body. We won't make the body anymore our home in order that we may be at home with the Lord. The person who has died in the Lord Jesus, their soul and their spirit, the incorporeal self, that immaterial part of you that can't be seen or touched or felt by tangible means, goes to be with the Lord. The person who dies in the Lord Jesus Christ, immediately they're in the presence of the Lord. But he says in this same passage in 2 Corinthians 5 that that's not it for our bodies. He says, verse 1, for we know that if our earthly house, this tent, he describes the body as a tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. If indeed having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, or literally clothed upon, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. So what the Lord is doing, what He's going to do for us, is physical resurrection. We're not looking to be Casper the Friendly Ghost in heaven, you know, just kind of walking around like a poltergeist with soul and spirit. We are going to be physical beings in heaven, just not yet. If a believer dies before the Lord's coming, that non-physical part of them, the soul and the spirit, go to be with the Lord Jesus. But there's coming a day when the Lord Jesus, who died and rose again physically, I might add, coming back to 1 Thessalonians 4, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. So they weren't going to lose out. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, verse 15, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. And the word he uses there for precede, or if you have an older translation, prevent those who are coming, who are asleep, is the idea we won't gain an advantage over them. We won't have some benefit that they miss out on. I mean, did you ever hear those giveaways they do at baseball games? You know, the first 1,000 people at the game will get a Ryan Howard bobblehead doll. Man, I just can't get enough of bobblehead dolls. I think bobblehead dolls are one of the coolest toys that's ever been invented, personally. But you know, if you get to the stadium and you're customer number 1,001, well, sorry for you, buddy, you don't get the bobblehead. Because it's just the first 1,000 people. Is that how the coming of the Lord is? When the Lord comes for His people, if you've died physically before He comes back to earth, somehow do you miss out on what the Lord has for you? He says, oh no, we who are alive and remain, we're not even going to be ahead of them in the line. Because the Lord's going to bring them back with Him. And there's going to be this tremendous raising up. He says verse 16, how's this going to happen? For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Imagine that. The Lord Jesus is going to come and raise up the bodies of His saints. So even though some of those saints have been dead by then for centuries or millennia, their bodies are going to come forth. Now, if we compare that with what 1 Corinthians 15 says, they're not going to be the same kind of body that they were sown in. He uses the planting metaphor from agriculture. And you have different kinds of bodies in the natural world, he says. So you plant the seed, and the seed germinates and produces life. It brings forth some kind of plant. Well, the body is sown in corruption, he says in 1 Corinthians 15. You take a corrupting body, a body that is decaying, a body that is rotting away, literally. You put that in the tomb or in the ground or wherever that body is. And when it comes forth in the resurrection, it's going to be totally different. Not so different that we won't recognize who that person is. Because after all, there's a little picture of it, isn't there, on the Mount of Transfiguration. When they're in Matthew 17, there's Moses and there's Elijah standing corporeally with the Lord. They're physically standing with the Lord there on the mountain. And somehow, Peter and the others, even though they weren't around to know Elijah and Moses, they know it's Elijah and Moses. They can see them there and recognize them and know who they are. But these bodies are going to be different in that they're not going to be subject to corruption. Because the risen Lord Jesus is not subject to corruption, isn't He? The Lord Jesus has a body that never decays, that never grows old, that never wears out. A body suited to be with the Lord in heaven for all eternity. So they're not going to miss out in any means, he says. They're actually going to rise first. Their bodies will be reunited with their souls and spirit, which the Lord is bringing with Him, and they'll be transformed. 1 Corinthians 15 says that all of that is going to take place much quicker than I've just described it. It took me a couple minutes to describe it. It says in 1 Corinthians 15, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. Whoa. How fast does it take for light to hit the front of your eye and then go to the back of it and hit the retina and be transposed for the optic nerve to come back in electrical impulses into your brain and be interpreted? So I say, oh, there I'm looking at Brother Mike. You know, I see him there in his white shirt with stripes and whatnot. I hope my vision's not so bad that that's an inaccurate description. That's what it looks like to me anyway. But how quickly does it take that to happen? Well, that's quicker than you can blink, isn't it? And that's about how long it'll take for the Lord to transform our bodies. It shan't be any difficult work for Him to reconstitute the bodies of His saints. So if they've been lying on the bottom of the Atlantic Ocean in the Titanic, or if they've been incinerated in the nuclear fire of Hiroshima or Nagasaki, or if they've crumbled to dust in some catacomb in Rome, or some grave that the archaeologists haven't even uncovered yet. It will not take the Lord any great time or any difficulty of effort to reconstitute that body physically and to raise it up to be with him. Notice, please, that verse 16 says that the Lord himself will descend from heaven. In fact, in the Greek New Testament there, the word himself is the word that the emphasis is put on. So the Lord will not delegate this to an underling. The Lord told his disciples in John 14, I'm going away, but I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And the Lord, true to his word, is going to come himself. So is there any doubt that we can be raised up and can be transported to heaven? No doubt whatsoever, for the Lord himself shall descend. Now the Lord will come with certain things that, admittedly, I don't fully understand. It says he will descend from heaven with a shout. Darby translates that there, an assembling shout. It is the shout to call people together. And with the voice of an archangel. Now Daniel 12 refers to the archangel Michael calling the nation of Israel back. But here this thought of the voice of the archangel assembling the people of God. And then with the trumpet of God. Trumpets were used in ancient Israel to indicate how the company should move. To tell the congregation, okay, so many blasts and we're going to strike our tents and be on the move. Likewise, the Lord will come with the sound of this trumpet to call us up. It's time for our tent to be pulled up, pull up the stakes, as it were, and be clothed upon with our eternal dwelling from heaven, our house in the heavens. And we're going to be caught up, we who are alive and remain. Now notice, verse 17, he says we. He is including himself. And as I said, this is probably the first epistle that Paul wrote, if not the first, then certainly the second. It's very early. And here Paul has every expectation that he is going to be among those who are alive and remain when the Lord Jesus comes. Now, Paul's been dead for a very long time. He was executed somewhere around, I think it was AD 67, 65, somewhere in that neighborhood. So you can do the math. That's a lot of years ago, isn't it? Many centuries have rolled by, and the Lord Jesus still hasn't come. In his long suffering, he's still waiting and not tarrying because he somehow lacks in his duty. But he wants men to be saved. He wants men and women to turn to him in their extremity and call upon him while they may be saved. But that notwithstanding, Paul expected to be among those whom the Lord Jesus came for. I remember T. Ernest Wilson, who lived a very long life, into his mid-90s. And at the end of his life, it wasn't pretty, I have to say. I loved Mr. Wilson like he was part of my own family. And he was a great encouragement to me when I was younger. But I remember at the very end of his life, talking to him as he sat in a chair, and he was just in that chair. He couldn't do anything for himself, hardly at all, physically anymore. He was blind, his hearing was going, his body was just in terrible, terrible shape. He was succumbing to various problems, and shortly after, the Lord took him home. And I remember Mr. Wilson, even as sick as he was and as infirmed as he was by age, he still had the expectancy of the Lord's coming. He said, maybe the Lord's left me here because I'm going to be here when he comes. Well, Mr. Wilson's been gone for over a decade now, probably almost 15 years, I think. No, more than 15 years, come to think of it. And the Lord still hasn't come. But that doesn't minimize that we as believers need to live with the expectancy that we are going to be here when the Lord comes. Now, if you compare what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and chapter 5, there, and that's probably 4 years or so after this letter was written, there he's talking about he may be dying before the Lord comes. And if you compare some years after that, maybe 8 years after that, when Philippians was written, that he's saying, I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, but I'll live and remain with you because that's needful for you. But by the time we come to his end of his life in 2 Timothy 4, he's saying, the time of my departure is at hand. The Lord's shown him there that he's about to die. He's about to give his life in martyrdom for the Lord Jesus. So we should live with the expectancy that the Lord's going to come for us while we live and remain. But if the Lord takes us in death, we shall not lose. And if it becomes evident that that is the case, we shall not be the losers, because the Lord Jesus himself will come and will take us. If we've died in Christ, we'll go first, go to the head of the line. Our bodies will be raised and united with soul and spirit and gloriously transformed into bodies of glory, not bodies of humiliation like the current ones, but bodies of glory like unto his glorious body, we're told in 1 Corinthians 15. But then he says, verse 17, we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the air. Now, the phrase caught up there in the Latin Vulgate translation, the verb they use, from what I'm told, is rapto. And that is where we get the word rapture. And the Oxford English Dictionary, actually, one of the definitions is to take a person from one place to another. That's an excellent definition, really, of what the rapture is all about. The Lord taking his people from this earth and taking them to be with himself in heaven. We will be caught up with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Notice that personally. The Lord descends himself, and we are called up to meet the Lord in the air. What a glorious reunion in the sky that will be. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. What a beautiful word that is. Always. I mean, can we really use that word in this life and have it have any sort of lasting meaning? You know, people say, I remember there was an old pop song, Nat King Cole used to sing it among other people, I'll be loving you always. Well, how many people have said that to their lover and then 10 years later say, oh, I'm sorry, I'm tired of you. We don't have the assurance that the people who say, I'm your BFF, you know, your best friend forever, that they're really going to be our best friend forever. I will always stay in touch, people say. Well, once you get out of high school, you learn that the people you chummed around with in high school, you may not see them for a decade or two, again, if ever. Always doesn't mean too much in this world, does it? But you know what? When the Lord Jesus says that word, when God's word has it, it's entirely different. We will always be with the Lord. Nothing will separate us from the Lord. Nothing to come between. We will always be with him. No wonder the next verse says, wherefore comfort one another with these words. What tremendous comfort. That whatever can happen to us in life, it will not prevent the Lord Jesus from coming for us personally. From coming for us and receiving us to himself. Coming and catching us up out of this world to meet him in the air and taking us to heaven to be with him not for a year or 10 years or 70 years or a century, but always, for all eternity, unto the age of the ages. What a wonderful gospel this is. They were sorrowing, but they need not sorrow like others who have no hope, because they were going to see their loved ones in Christ again. And they were going to see, better than that even, the Lord himself, and go to be with the Lord always. Now, what comfort that provides for us, brothers and sisters, that whatever happens, if we live, the Lord Jesus is coming for us, and we may be among those who are alive when he comes. Or if we die, we shan't lose out. The Lord Jesus is coming for us. And it will be nothing to him to raise us up. No great work at all Not impossible to him. What medical science and other branches of science cannot do, the Lord Jesus will do with his word. He'll call and we'll come forth unto him. What a wonderful Savior. Father, we thank thee tonight for the Lord Jesus, for the great hope we have in him. We think about that word always, Father. Never to be separated from thee and thy Son and the Holy Spirit. To be forever with the Lord. What an extraordinary promise. Father, there are some here who grieve over the loss of a spouse or the loss of parents or the loss of other family members, the loss of friends perhaps. But Father, we're so thankful for that great reunion that's coming. Many that we've loved and known and that have been so much to us in the Lord, we will see again. We will be united with them again in the air. And best of all, united unto the Lord Jesus. We shall see his face. As we sometimes sing, Father, when by his grace I shall look on his face, that will be glory for me. We do thank thee and we worship. In the Lord Jesus' holy name, amen.